Good morning, Watson Bible Church. He is risen. That is the cry of Christians across the world today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. We've gone from Good Friday now to Resurrection Sunday. This is a time to celebrate that Christ has risen victorious from the dead, victorious over sin and death, in offering salvation to all who will trust in Him. When we come together on Easter Sundays, as we come together to worship, we usually sing songs like Christ the Lord is risen today, or Christ arose. That's the song, Up from the Grave He Arose. You may recognize those words more than just the title. Or songs like Because He Lives. There's a newer hymn that I've actually become quite fond of, written by Keith and Kristen Getty. Those of you who know me well know that I really do like the Gettys a lot, but they have a song called Christ is Risen, He is Risen Indeed, that I really have come to like. Now let me read you some of the words that are included in that hymn. It says, "How can it be the one who died has borne our sin through sacrifice, to conquer every sting of death, sing, sing hallelujah. For joy awakes as dawning light, when Christ's disciples lift their eyes. Alive He stands, their friend and King, Christ, Christ He is risen. Christ He is risen indeed, oh sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed." And then the last verse of the song I really like. It says, "The power that raised Him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live His grace. Go tell of His goodness." And of course, then it follows with the refrain, "Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen, He is risen indeed." And we come this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is truly risen from the grave. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We come together to celebrate and to worship and praise You for all You have done, for giving Your Son to go to the cross at Calvary to die for us. But Lord, on the third day He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And it is because of Him that we have hope. Hope of salvation. Hope of the forgiveness of sin. And hope of eternal life with You. We thank You and we praise You in His name. Amen. Well, this morning we're, of course, going to spend just a moment reading from an account of the resurrection. And I chose Luke chapter 24 to be our scripture for this morning. So we're going to look at chapter 24, and I'm actually going to read a good portion of Luke. I'm going to read the first 27 verses here. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along there. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered His words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, as we read this account of Jesus' resurrection, and those who first realized what was going on or were first trying to make sense of what was going on, I find it a little bit humorous when I see what we read here in verse 18. When it says here that Jesus came and was walking alongside these two, and these two did not recognize him. In verse 16, it says, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" Now think about that. The irony here, the irony of this question. Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what has happened? This is kind of on the lines of asking, maybe someone asking Neil Armstrong, "Hey, are you the only person who doesn't know what it's like on the moon?" Jesus certainly understood what had happened here in these days. Of course, they didn't realize they were talking to Jesus, but out of all the people who understood what was taking place or what had taken place in Jerusalem in these recent days, it was Jesus who had the full understanding. And actually, as we read these words here, it's clear that these two that Jesus was speaking with did not understand. Let's think, though, about how many had misunderstood the whole circumstance behind Jesus' life and death. The religious leaders certainly hadn't understood who Jesus was and all that was going on in their midst. That's why at every turn they were constantly against Jesus. They were constantly at odds with him, and they were seeking how to get rid of him. They didn't understand who Jesus was and what the purpose of Jesus' ministry was. They did not understand the circumstances. And ultimately, they handed him over to Pilate, to wanting Jesus crucified. And Pilate didn't understand what was going on with Jesus. That's why he eventually gave in to the demands of the crowds and gave Jesus over to be crucified. And Herod certainly didn't understand who Jesus was. He thought that Jesus was just simply a wonder worker, and when Jesus would not perform wonders for him, he thought of him as a troublemaker and sent him back to Pilate to get rid of him. The women who went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, to put spices on his dead body, didn't understand. Why would they have been going to the tomb if they understood who Jesus was and what was going to take place with the resurrection? They were wondering who was going to roll the stone away, and they were worried that someone had taken the body. So obviously they did not understand the situation either. Not even Jesus' disciples, those who were closest to him, understood these circumstances. Notice their words here that we read here in verse 21. It says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They had hoped, but now they realize their hope was gone. They had hoped, but now there was gone. And they tell us here in verses 22 and through 24, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us when they heard the report of the women that they had seen these angels and that Jesus was alive." The disciples did not immediately accept that report. They doubted. They thought that this was simply a tale that the women had been telling them. And so it's ironic and a bit humorous that these two disciples whom Jesus is talking to on the road to Emmaus here ask him, "Are you, Jesus, the only one who does not understand what has been going on here?" Because simply, the truth is, Jesus is the only one who did understand what had been going on there. But what exactly was going on in Jerusalem in these days? What was going on in the life of Christ and in the sacrifice of Christ and now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, what we find here is no less than the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures from the very beginning have been pointing forward to a time when a promised Redeemer would come into human history and save mankind from their sins. The beginning of this promise is spoken of all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is Christ, or God speaking to the serpent who had deceived the man and the woman into sinning against God and had brought sin and death and a curse into the world. But God had told the serpent there that there would be this constant struggle between the serpent and the woman, and that eventually there would be this descendant of the woman, Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. Of course, we also see in the Old Testament other promises that are made that are being fulfilled here in the life of Christ. We're told of a promised Messiah who would come from the line of David, who would come and who would reign over Israel and over God's people forever. But how does one live forever? When that promise is made in the Old Testament, it's a little bit confusing. How does one reign forever? Well, when we see that one who is crucified and died but now is risen from the grave, we can see how a risen Messiah, a risen king, can reign forever. And there are many, many more prophecies and promises in the Old Testament that we now see coming to fulfillment in the life of Christ. But it's not just prophecy being fulfilled that's taking place in these days. That's not the only thing that we need to understand. But we need to understand that the crucifixion and the resurrection are necessary for the salvation of mankind. We've been studying the book of Romans at Watson Bible Church now for the past several weeks, and we've been focused in on this theme of salvation that comes from God to us by grace alone. And as we've been studying this book, we've learned that all people throughout history are sinners, and they fall under the wrath of God because of sin. Romans 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Then later in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes these words. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, all people are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul tells us in the book of Romans clearly and plainly that all people are under the wrath of God because of sin. And there's nothing in our own power, in our own strength, in our own ability that we can do about that sin. And the law cannot save us. The Old Testament scriptures cannot save us. The commands that God had placed on his people cannot save us. So we can't be good enough. We can't simply follow all the rules and become pleasing to God. Paul tells us there that the law does not save us. At the end of here, of this section that I just read in Romans chapter 3, it tells us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So you cannot obey the law and be justified in the sight of God. Now, why is that true? Because the law, the point of the law, is not to bring us to salvation. The point of the law is to show us that we are sinners, because when we try to keep the law, we fail over and over and over again. It reveals to us that we are sinners, just like the Bible tells us we are. And because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God, and we need to be saved. Well, Romans goes on to tell us that God has done something for us to save us. And it's not because we have earned it. It's not because we are somehow we have merited it by doing enough good things that God has done these things, but it's simply because of God's grace to us. We are sinful in and of ourselves, but God has made righteousness available to us. Righteousness that we can't earn, but simply is given to us as a free gift. We are unrighteous on our own, but God has made righteousness available through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what God has done for us that we could be saved from our sin is he has given us his Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God, by his grace and as a free gift, has offered up his Son, Jesus Christ, it tells us, as a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a sacrifice that takes away wrath. Remember, Romans tells us that the wrath of God is on all people because of our sin. Well, now God has offered his Son as a sacrifice that takes away that wrath. And we receive this free gift, the sacrifice of Christ, which pays the penalty for us by faith, by trusting in what Christ has done for us. And we're told then that the righteousness of God is by grace through faith. It is given to us, not something that we earn or something that we produce on our own, but is something that is given to us by God, by grace. Well, that's good, you say. I understand why the sacrifice of Jesus was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, but why the resurrection? Why is that so important? Why not just the crucifixion? Some false teachers through the ages have tried to make that claim and have interpreted the resurrection as something that's not literal, but as something that is just a story that kind of is there to encourage us. Jesus didn't literally come back from the dead. Of course, the reason, the motivation behind this false teaching is that there's just a general disbelief in the miraculous, that someone could come back from the dead. Of course, we all know that, well, wow, someone came back from the dead. That is something that we don't see every day. It should surprise us and shock us that someone rose from the dead. But false teachers will say, look, the resurrection is just a story. It's a story that teaches us a spiritual truth. It's the story of triumphing over our seeming defeats. It's someone who has gaining victory against all odds. It's a great motivational story, they would say, but it's not a real resurrection. Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. That's not what the Bible says about Jesus' resurrection. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's a historical fact, according to the Bible. Literally rose from the dead. Let's look at just a couple places in Scripture where we talk about or see Jesus' resurrection discussed. We're told in Scripture that even Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, didn't quickly believe that he had risen. Such a thing was unheard of. They had to see it with their own eyes before they would believe such a thing. Go back to your Bibles in Luke chapter 24, where we've been reading. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 28. It says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. This is Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus with these two disciples again. And now they continue to go along. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost in some translations. See, even when Jesus is standing there right before their eyes, they can't believe their eyes. They don't think they see a Jesus. They think they see a ghost of some sort. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. See, right here, it's clearly stated that Jesus rose from the dead physically, bodily, flesh and bones. Touch me, feel me, look at me, give me something to eat. And Jesus ate it. Jesus literally rose from the dead. But even after this appearance, there was one of the disciples who wasn't there to witness this. His name is Thomas. We often refer to him as Doubting Thomas. That's where that phrase comes from, that many of us are familiar with. But he did not see Jesus at this time. And when he heard the reports of the disciples saying, "Look, we've seen the risen Lord," he said, "I will not believe it unless I see it with my own eyes." And then when we turn over to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, we see what takes place when John or Thomas does come in contact with Jesus face to face with his own eyes. John 20, verses 24 through 28. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" See, the Bible doesn't tell us that this is just a story to help us to go forward in great strength and courage, and just to be an encouragement to us. This is not an allegory that we gain a spiritual truth from, but the resurrection literally happened. Jesus rose from the dead in flesh and bone. Some of the most important words written about the resurrection are written by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there with me as well. I'm going to read a large portion of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says these words. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." See, this is the message that Paul preaches. And he says, this is what the message that I preach as of primary importance, that Jesus was crucified, He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was placed in a tomb, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is of primary importance, Paul says. And not only that, but he appeared to many people, Cephas, and to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says. So that what Paul is saying is there, you can go ask them if you would like. Then he appeared to James and the other apostles. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me as well. So the resurrection is of primary importance, and it's a literal resurrection. Jesus really rose from the dead. In fact, Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, to tell us why this must be true. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul tells us there, if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, a real resurrection, then our faith is futile, or in vain, some translations say. The meaning here is it's meaningless, it's worthless. But Paul ends here and he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." You see, the resurrection is so important because the resurrection assures us that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, the Son of God in the flesh. The resurrection assures us that the words that Jesus spoke are words that can be trusted. The things that he taught us are things that were taught with authority. Anyone can come along and make things up and say whatever they desire, but that doesn't make them things that we ought to believe and ought to follow. But Jesus comes and claims to be the Son of God and to speak to us the words of God. But without a resurrection, why would we believe him? How would we know that his words were true and he wasn't just an imposter? But the resurrection assures us that he is who he claimed to be and that his words are true. And the resurrection assures us that he has the power to save all who trust in him, just as he said he would. So the resurrection, a real resurrection, is vital to Christianity. And another thing that the resurrection tells us, the meaning behind the resurrection, is something that we often don't think about. And it comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Let me read these verses to you. It says there in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection does not only offer hope for those who will believe, although it certainly does that, but the resurrection also is a strong warning for the sinner, for the unbeliever, that now is the time to repent. Now is the time to repent and ask to be forgiven, to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who can save you from your sin. Because the resurrection assures us that God's judgment is coming. One day, Christ will come, and all people will stand before him and give an account. Again, going back to Romans, we're told that all people stand under the wrath of God, condemned because of sin. Every single one of us is a sinner by nature. But God in his grace has given his Son as a sacrifice, a propitiation to take away the wrath of God and to give righteousness to all who will believe, that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be reconciled to a holy God, that we could have salvation through Jesus Christ and hope of eternal life. As you think about Christ going to the cross and rising again on the third day, understand what the resurrection means. There is hope for those who will trust in Christ, and that one day judgment will come, and it's a warning that we need to repent and turn to Christ now while there's time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We acknowledge that we are sinners, Lord. Every single one of us, if we think about it, knows that we have offended you. We have offended you in the things that we've done. We've offended you in our attitudes and in our thoughts. We've offended you by the things that we've failed to do. And Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who went to the cross to save us from our sin. Lord, I pray for each and every one that hears this message, that they will understand the truth of the resurrection and what it means for us. That we need to repent and turn to Christ, and that through him we can have salvation in his name. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.